brethren, we are very glad to be with you, and especially glad that Sister Sharon could accompany me on this trip. We would like to bring you the love and greetings from your brethren in Portland, Oregon. And they wanted their love given to you with Philippians 1, verse 9. I'd like to thank the previous three brethren for this great introduction today. Also, a nice feature of this convention is with this intense program, at least for the presenters, if you disagree with some of the presentations, there's not a whole lot of time in the intermissions for rebuttal. So this is very convenient for our side of the picture here. Brother Larry explored the trumpets very nicely, and I had not planned to open in this fashion, but I think it's appropriate with his background to read the seventh trumpet in opening, and then we'll return to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become our Lord's and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, because thou hast taken unto thee thy great power and hast reigned. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. This is the time in which we live. Laodicea was a wealthy city in Asia Minor, founded about 250 BC. The city lay on one of the great Asian trade routes, which ensured its great commercial prosperity. It had a large textile industry and was a leading banking center for Asia Minor. It was financially self-sufficient. In AD 60, after an earthquake, it even refused Rome's earthquake relief fund. The city was able to finance its own reconstruction. It was increased with goods and had need of nothing. Revelation 3, verse 14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The name Laodicea has the meaning of justice for the people, or a judged people. It is by the angel. The angel is the vehicle for the message, not the object. He is commissioned to speak it faithfully, and he has. "Thus saith the Amen." He, Jesus, is the complete personal conclusion by whom the messages to the churches are finished. Amen carries the thought of sure, of true, so be it, a final standard by which all others may be measured. He is also the beginning of the creation of God, and as such presides over the divine program in its entirety. But further, it is the absolute identity as God's first created being, as the Logos, and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This has opened so many truths to our minds, like the ransom and which has clouded the eyes of others. As in the early churches, the doctrine of the Trinity clouded this doctrine, and it has clouded the doctrine at this end of the age as well. But it has been revived to your vision, to clearness, as the beginning of the creation of God, and opened to your eyes the rest of the Father's purposes expressed through His Son. Between these two extremities of the first and the last, the Amen, He is the faithful and the true witness. He speaks what He knows and testifies what He has seen. His judgments and rewards are sure. This carries us to the final stage of the church, beginning in 1874, till its finish yet before us. The last messenger was Charles T. Russell. Any who have come in touch with present truth have been touched with the pen of the pastor to the last stage of the church. In all things he claimed only to be a servant of the King of Kings and to speak as he was touched by the Spirit of the Master. In his faithfulness he became steward, bringing forth treasures both new and old. Matthew 13:52. He was both faithful and he was wise, and made ruler of all the Master's goods, bringing forth meat in due season. There is a special perspective given the seventh messenger. He can look back to glean all the good lessons, messages revealed in each of the previous seals to the other churches. There was so much to sort through and much to discard the dark philosophies and much to assemble for the past. This in turn shed its light on some new truths not previously examined. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. The messenger spared no terms in exposing the empty teaching of traditional Christianity. The nominal spirit in this church is strongly condemned. Their works reflect their being neither cold nor hot. The judgment is for being listless, indifferent. Only a society with too many choices could care less whether heathenism or Christianity prevails. And such is the case today. This is most evident in the World Council of Churches. Many who see not the motivating power for zeal and sacrifice may have an affinity for the ethics, mind you, of Christianity, but in practice identify with the material gods of this world. They are spiritually asleep. The message is that a full and complete consecration is acceptable, else no profession at all would be better. Even coldness reflects thoughtful determination to oppose. Such was the opposition of the Apostle Paul. But his coldness could be confronted, and it could be converted. But lukewarmness is apathy. It has nothing to challenge or appeal to. It neither hotly defends the truth or coldly denies its validity. It merely shrugs its shoulders. Such is the passive, permissive, accommodative modernism that has infected nominal Christianity. today. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is the most difficult to address. The lukewarm affirm an identity with righteousness, yet cannot be aroused to make a total commitment. Idolatry can be confronted and reasoned with. However, one professing righteousness, but with a heart nursing the comforts of the flesh, is seldom changed, repented, or corrected. The nominal house is rejected because they have rested on the laurels of material wealth and numbers, buildings and missions of good works. Such an institution can no longer be his mouthpiece. The rejection is with active indignation and repulsion. Like one who expected either hotness or cold water, but found it tepid, not satisfying or challenging, to no purpose. The lukewarm, compromising institution called Christendom was rejected in 1878, just as the nominal Jewish house was left to its own desolating cancer in 33 AD. But this was more than a quiet turning away of favor. It is a spewing rejection. Christendom has felt the incrimination she brought on herself. The leaders know they have played and piped to the wishes and itching ears of their congregations instead of the pure testimony, which is unsettling. Their consciences are pricked, and they feel the consequences of their modernism. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says, judgment must begin at the house of God. It is not clear if the norms of society have spilled over into the professing Christian, or if the church has signaled the lowering of standards for the world. Whether the church has led the way for lower standards, or whether the lower standards in the world has infected the church. But both have been infected. Christendom today has not repented, nor is yet destroyed. Nevertheless, the demise of the disease is inevitable. The first step to the inevitable end is that they are cast out from being the mouthpiece of the master. They are left to their own devices. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is a self-complacent attitude in the nominal church, which is completely unaware of its spiritual poverty. It is miserable, that is, it is deplorable, pitied, hopeless. It is poor spiritually, not temporally. And it is blind, lacking understanding. And it is also naked, without the robe of justification. As in the fable of the naked prince, it is worse to be naked and think that you are finely dressed than to be naked and to know it. For only in knowing can we seek to be clothed. To the unknowing, he parades with his escorts while being self-deceived, and his shame appears to all. Pride and self-sufficiency leads directly to blindness. To rest in temporal wealth leads to spiritual poverty. Even our longing and reaching for material prosperity congests our spiritual appetite. Conversely, we have observed among those most temporally limited, not so much in this country, but we've seen it extensively in Eastern Europe. I know that Brother Rick has seen it in India, some have seen it in Africa. Those that are most temporally limited, we have found to be the most spiritually rich and content. For those with employment, health, secure homes, resources, social acceptance, economic opportunity, of what do you have need? What else is there? Your spiritual appetite is easily clouded, and even we must work very vigorously to enhance and feed the spiritual appetite when the temporal has enough. Such a one does not even know he is spiritually famishing. He is pitiable in his pride. He is poor in truth while occupied with worldly goods. Though educated, he is blind to his own spiritual deficiencies. He is without the clothing of justification while flaunting his material garments. Such is the general condition of Laodicea. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here is the remedy. Here is the prescription. The only solution to poverty and nakedness is to invest in the gold and clothing that will dignify the spirit of the impoverished. But this gold is not that which fools find beside the highway. It is the gold that is refined in the fire. It is bought by way of great endurance and commitment. This gold of divine truth and spirit must be purchased with sacrifice and trials. But this divine gold will be far superior to earthly bubbles. The white raiment is surely the exchange of the unrighteousness of this flesh for the justification found in Christ. The eye salve is the Holy Spirit, by which our understanding is enlightened to see spiritual things, to comprehend the word of truth. John 14, verse 26. Have we this gold? Have we this robe? And this eye salve? I think that you are sitting here today are spiritually hungry, spiritually fed, spiritually clothed. What a privilege it is to stand at this threshold of the kingdom and look back at the lessons of the past and to faithfully go forward with our returned Lord. But doesn't the world offer a more immediate and satisfying portion in the good life? even by living honestly, one can have access to the comforts, the halls of education, the wonders of nature, the concert theaters of society, scientific and technical resources, clothing and fashion, the finest food, and even a measure of health. Aren't these things greatly to be desired? Or is there something more? Brethren, there is something more, and you have tasted that it is good. Where is the heart that sets temporal goals aside for the one great cause? The question is for us, for those who can be touched with the message, there is wisdom. Temporal goals, affluence, appearance, possessions, passion, health, status are so easily confused with a good life. If these goods become our focus, or their loss become our fear or our discouragement, then they will also become our spiritual demise. Paul's advice in Colossians 3, verse 2, is especially appropriate to Laodicea. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. A simple formula, but relevant to Laodicea. Paul had a definition for his good life. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for to those things which are before." Such have bought the gold, the white raiment, and been anointed with eye salve of the Spirit. We would note a strange contrast with the previous stage of the church. Philadelphia was a stage of zeal, patience, and faithfulness, as Brother Larry brought out. They were kept from the hour of temptation. The period was known for its scholarly research and treatises, and the fine Christian character and commitment attached to them. In fact, many of our most credible materials outside of the harvest message today comes from that period. These include Strong's and Young's Concordances, McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia, Smith's Bible Dictionary, Bengel's Gnomon, Clinton's Chronology, Hale's Chronology, Barnes and Alford's Notes on the New Testament, Keel and DeLeet's, Hengstenberg's Christology, Eliot on the Apocalypse, and Romanism, all came from Philadelphia. The nominal church has not written such credible materials in Laodicea. It has come mainly from the messenger to Laodicea, and it provided a special treasure and food for the Laodicean church. Laodicea seems so opposite in its sincere searching and patience. What happened between the high and the low points of these two churches? Like many movements, time takes its toll on successive generations. Discouragement and disappointment sets in. The vision is blurred and the people languish for a purpose and direction. You know, most movements and messages lose their strength within three generations of the ideal. This was true with every church in the past. Either they began to die out, or they were refreshed with a new message and messenger, a new church. Is this so different in Laodicea? We have the seventh messenger and the seventh message. and we are three generations away from the vision. Let it not languish in your hearts. The message and the messenger are clear. And for sure, there is still a little flock, and their sacrifices are being consumed. But even in our midst, there are those tired of waiting and returning to their fishing nets. There are those who appreciate the fellowship, but are simply waiting for something to happen, or for them to be carried forward, or for others to tell them what to do. It is a time of not being hot or cold. The further one is from the fountain source, the thinner and weaker the waters flow. So now the hour of temptation is taking. The harvest message, the messenger, the returned Lord, the harvest work as a matter of history, a matter of routine, or when it is convenient, when other temporal matters do not intrude upon us, rather than a sweet savor upon the altar. For us, it must be a sweet savor upon the altar. But we are in the hour of temptation, of being overtaken by the spirit of our times. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Are we discouraged by the rebuke? The words are not merely critical, but constructive. They are healing, awakening. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Hebrews 12, 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The words here are those of a physician, not of an enemy, not of someone just being hypercritical. It is one who cares. And we are again touched with that reminder of the I know, I care, I love. To each of the previous churches, he gave advice. But he has come to you. He has returned as a personal lover, physician, bridegroom, chief reaper. So his words are not intended merely to be critical, but to those that hear, to be healing. The proper response is repentance for our failings and a zeal in attending to the doctor's prescription. Now we come to some momentous verses. They tell us of the fruition of a promise and hope of the church for 18 centuries. Mind you, 18 centuries. Our lives are so short. We only feel and know that which we have seen and experienced in our life. But brethren, you are standing and looking backward upon the lives of those now, over 19 centuries since our Lord's first advent. But our Lord came over 100 years ago to those that have been waiting in this expectant heart attitude for so long. When Christ left at his first advent, he promised to return and receive his church to be with him and to be where he is. Each generation has hoped they would realize that moment. But he comes to the seventh and last stage of the church. It is the blessedness that was promised to Daniel, to him who waits to the 1335 days. No longer are you waiting. You have arrived. We are here. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. It is a knock, but it is not an intrusion. It is not an intrusion upon those who will not hear or will not answer. Some, like the sleeping maiden of Canticles, have put off their garments for the night of rest. They hear the knock, but delay to rouse themselves, by which time he has gone his way, and he is not easily found. Others, like the foolish virgins, know of his return, but have not sufficient oil to light the way. But to those who have waited for the day, he is all and he is more than they ever hoped for, as Psalms 130, 5 and 6 read. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Around the year 1872, there was a young man, Charles Taze Russell, then in his 20s, set aside all the propositions that were then current about the time of Christ's return in order to settle a more important question in his mind, and that was the understanding of the object and the manner of this promise of his return. A young man in his 20s, one who was, even when he was 15, was being groomed for some of the highly industrial and economic roles of the day. 15, he was running sales positions for his father in the clothing business. He set it all aside for searching a very important question. For what does Christ return? Having determined the invisible return would be to harvest the wheat and bring in the restitution, he then began to search and know the time. To his delight, he saw the prophecies knocking at his front door, and he found it to be 1874. He immediately rose up and began serving the great cause. The journal began shortly and consistently carried the announcement in its title, The Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. The Herald of Christ's Presence. Not of his return, not of his coming. He is here. It was a shocking announcement to Christendom. And this chart and others were developed to record on tables the details of the truth of the plan that this return opened to his mind and to others searching with him. The journal was begun in 1879 and continued till his death. We do not think that recognizing the presence is the only criteria for the messenger or even the wise virgins at this momentous time that we are living. But it was this remarkable truth that energized the messenger. It opened grand truths that were lost sight of for generations. it restrung the harp, focused the plan, and opened things both new and old. For all those with oil in their lamps, they eagerly followed the bridegroom. Many finished their course faithfully, and they joined those sleeping saints who had gone before, but now awakened shortly after his return, Christ's return, in 1874, and the sleeping saints raised in 1878. And we who are alive and remain have the opportunity and commission to remember the trumpet's inspiring message. It is ours to carry the banner from those who have gone before, and when joined with them and to our head, be able to say to them, I did not forget. Will we be able to say it? I did not forget the message. As has been observed by others, there are two requirements to the promise in this 20th verse. First of all, if we hear the voice, there's no response unless you hear the voice. Secondly, if we open the door. The promise is only to those who do both. As has also been noted by one of our brethren here at this convention, about Rebecca, she must first recognize the bridegroom. And after her long journey, when she does recognize him, it is time to get off the camel. Only those who are searching for and are alert to the signs of the times are guided to hear his voice, are in a position to open the door of their hearts, to be fed with the deep spiritual truths promised to those in the time of the end. Only you are prepared to open these truths to others. If he has rejected the nominal system as his mouthpiece, who is his mouthpiece? His true church. This cannot be left to the institutions of others. To these, there are two parts also to the promise to the watchers. First, Christ will come in and sup with him. Secondly, and him with me. The parts may seem like the same thing, but in one sense, he feasts on the warmth of joy of our welcome to him. He feasts on our zeal and energy to serve his cause. Your heart, your mind, your life, your consecration is a feast to him. Your sacrifice on the altar, like the burnt offering, is a sweet savor to him. Psalms 20, 1-3. He savors it. He comes in and eats with you. And that's what you provide, the faithfulness of your consecration. But in another way, he comes in and he brings the dinner. He brings the meal. We feast with him and his provision of present truth. But there is another peculiarity in this verse. The promise is a very personal one. It is a personal responsibility to hear and to open. It is a personal promise of dining together with the one who opens. It is not addressed to a class or association or a group or an institution. It is personal. You and him. Him and you. Our benefits are not realized by membership or even attending the halls where truth is preached. It is realized by a personal feasting with him. In this stage, the true church is called out of the systems of called Babylon. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. They will feast at the feet and table of the sacrificed Redeemer. Where are you eating tonight? Verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. The theme of this verse is that of overcoming and the reward of sitting in his throne. But the precedent is established by our Lord and forerunner, faithfully finishing his part of the sin offering. He opened a new and living way for those who would follow. Overcoming has both the aspect of overcoming the flesh, adversary, and the world, but also that of maturing of a character that will be entrusted with the throne work. We are not left to our own devices. He has gone before and is touched as our high priest with a feeling of our infirmities. Think about it. What does it mean to be touched? To feel, to experience, to know? I know where you are because I have been there. And he has. He is our high priest. Yet overcoming is necessary, and there are others who have gone before us. Their courage, zeal, and focus can inspire us to persevere in the mission. We have been told about the six churches preceding Laodicea, and in each there were those that were faithful. Does their lives move us, inspire us? What do we think about when we think about Waldo? When we think about Arius? When we think about the Apostle Paul and what they endured. The promise of the throne is not for a future time, long after his return. But Isaiah 40 verse 10 says, "Behold, his reward is with him and his work is before him." Later in the harvest chapter, Revelation 14 verse 13, we are told, "These dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, from this time forward, may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So Paul explained, "They shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye." Brethren, your work and labor of your hands, whatever the Lord has given you to do, will be carried on with those now that are beyond the veil. It will be carried on directly upon your change. This is an awesome and sobering consideration. It is unique to this church. The times in which you are living are the times that the world will experience kingdom blessings and introduction. The message that is on your tongues, the labor that is in your hands, will be carried on beyond the veil in much grander way than these hands and feet of flesh can now. But it's going to be the same work, the same labors, but it will not be wearisome. The throne is that of Revelation 20. When fully assembled and empowered, the church with her bridegroom will turn the world to righteousness. But even now, you have the privilege of practicing kingdom work. Even now, he is ruling the nations, breaking them, conquering all the old ideologies, awakening the desire for peace, life, health, joy. And it is behind every protest, every outcry of injustice. It is on every night's news. It is on the internet. It is on every flyer. The world desires a better solution. And the managers of this world do not have the answer, but you do. He is beginning to bless Israel and curse those that curse her. That's also your message. The new ruler has justice and righteousness as the foundation of his throne. It is this throne that the overcomers will share at their death and lifting up. Brethren, labor on. Sacrifice your personal preferences, for the cause before us is worth it. The hour is late, but it is not too late. There is no time to slacken the pace. I know it is not comfortable for the flesh. There are not securities of the flesh. And it burns and it hurts. And it's disappointed and it's discouraged. And it's accused and misunderstood. But the cause before you is worth it. Let us pursue the kingdom cause. Persevere in the solemn vows made to him who is able to deliver us. Else we will perish in the way of confusion, fear, and the perishable things of clay. We stand on the threshold of the kingdom. The bridegroom is here. He has returned. Saints have gone before us. They have sailed through bloody seas. Will their courage, their faith, their message, their defense of the people of God be lost to a generation who falter at the finish line? Let us say, your faithfulness is not forgotten. We are ready to go in with you to the wedding. We know where you have been, for we have the same Spirit and the same teacher. Let us not falter. Let us remember those that have gone before, and you are walking in their shoes. You are the feet members, the last to go under the veil. Verse 22. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The final verse has a special significance for Laodicea. Not only is our ear tuned to the message for our time, but it is what the Spirit says to all the churches. Ours is a privilege now to look back and see the way that all the church has journeyed before us. The lessons learned, the valiant defenses that they made, the precious promises that they clung to, and the open scroll lies before you. And looking back and reading the scroll, will we praise him who led us day by day? Praise him for allowing us to labor in the harvest field in the 11th hour and the 59th minute. Will our reward be with those who labored in the heat of the day? It will be so if our hands are full of the coals and the incense. It will be so if our lips carry the high praises of him who called us out of darkness. It will be so if we endure to the end. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. Then the streams of living waters, springing from the eternal love, will supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who need faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the Giver, never fails from age to age. Amen.